So, kids, do you know what a Roman centurion is? A centurion was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 soldiers underneath him. But do you know what a Roman centurion could do? He could go to almost anyone he found on the streets and say, "Pick up my bags and carry them for a mile." What if you were a Roman centurion? Would that be cool? Like, take my backpack to school. Go get my lunch for me and bring it over here. Right? Imagine the power. Imagine you could even go clean out my dad said I have to clean out the garage. You go out and clean up my garage for me. Right? Imagine the power you'd have if you were a Roman centurion. But what if you ran into a Roman centurion? What if you were just walking along and a Roman centurion came up to you and said, "Peter, take my bag, carry it for a mile." You're like, "But it's heavy, I don't want to." And he pulls his sword out, it's like, "Peter, carry it." Well, centurion, you might get thrown in that same jail that Paul got thrown into. So, okay, imagine, so you're picking up this bag, his bag, you don't want to do it, but imagine Jesus is right here. And you turn to Jesus and you say, "Jesus, do I have to do this? Save me, help me, I don't want to carry his bag." What would Jesus tell you? What do you think Jesus' answer would be? Okay, this is rhetorical for the moment. We'll have some back and forth later. Okay, kids, think on what you think Jesus would tell you. All right, adults, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks, and the first one of these antitheses where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, do not even get angry." That was the first one we looked at. And I think once we think about it, we can start to see the connection between anger and murder, that we can see the murderous anger that we have in our own hearts, even if we don't speak it or act upon it. We still see that seed of murderous anger within our hearts. And so the text says, "Do not get angry at someone. Do not call them raka," which means empty, or like a nothing or a moron. "Do not call them fool." But what about when someone gets angry at you? Maybe completely unjustly. What happens when they express their anger at you? What if they say "you moron" to you? What if they call you a fool? Then how are you supposed to respond? All right, so it's one thing just to own your anger and to try to say, "Lord, give me grace to restrain this." But what happens if someone lets their anger spill out on you and it dishonors you? It disgraces you. How do you respond? The first quote in the bulletin says, here's how the New York Times puts it: "Vengeance is as old as humanity, as natural as blinking. It's been examined and pondered by anthropologists, psychologists, sociologists, philosophers, legal scholars, poets, playwrights, and even primatologists, who have recently found that chimpanzees will punish thieves by overturning their food table so they cannot enjoy the fruits of their crime." Down deep in our hearts, the first reaction is, "You're going to call me a fool? Well, I got some other words to call you." Right? "You attack me, I'm going to attack you." But again, where are Jesus' words to us? How are we supposed to act and respond when people dishonor us and disgrace us and offend us? Well, let's see. Let's see what Jesus' words are. Warning, this is a very hard passage. The ones we've had so far have been difficult. They're just warming us up for this. Let's read this together. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, return to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I want to look this morning at Jesus' hard commands for us to give up our rights, then our objections to this. Is this hyperbole? What in the world is he saying? Why would he even say this? Then how do we do this, and who is the one we need to look to as we do this? Father, would you please help us? By any standard, these words are very difficult for us to receive, but we realize they're your words to us, Father, and so we pray that you would send your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, enable us to have the grace to follow you to eternal life and to the life you would give us this very moment, even through this subject as well. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus starts off saying, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And in its day, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is really a very good thing. Right? So when Jesus is saying, do not murder, that's a good thing, right? He's just saying we need to go further than do not murder to do not get angry. But so when he starts with an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that is a good thing. And what it did was in the ancient world, it brought about better justice than was existing. Because what it does is it says the rich person who maybe by mistake or on purpose puts out the eye of the poor person, the rich person can't get off and just say, well, you know, I'm rich, I know the mayor of the town, and I know the judge, and so, you know, I'm really sorry about that, but see ya. No, it says an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. If you, it doesn't matter who you are, there has to be an equitable justice. And then conversely, if a poor person puts out the eye of a rich person, you put out my eye. I'm the highest ranking guy in the city. I'm going to put out both your eyes and chop your head off. That's what would happen before an eye for an eye tooth came in and say, no, we're limiting justice to equitable justice, an eye for an eye. And so an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth brought in a world in which there was radically lopsided justice, it brought in equitable justice. And it's a civil social thing. And that is, Jesus is going to speak to us more personally, but so eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was encoded into Israelite society. It comes in the chapters right after the Ten Commandments, and it talks about socially, how are we going to live out these laws? So it was a good for society. But Jesus says, my followers, we need to go further. That's not enough in terms of what I'm trying to accomplish here. So he says to us, verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. So he's referring here to personal instances of someone who does something evil toward you. He's not talking about the devil as the evil one, where that might be what he's saying in the Lord's Prayer, but he's speaking about some person who's acting unjustly, or their actions, some person who's doing unjust actions towards you. So his general statement is, do not resist the one who's doing evil towards you. And then what he does is he gives four sub-statements that explain that in detail. Right? So that's why I laid out the passage this way, to try to say, he gives us this one statement in 39, and then 39b, 40, 41, 42 gives us these four different statements of ways, different examples of what could happen in this scenario. So let me just go through them quickly so we get our bearings on it. So he said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What that may mean is, the person used their right hand and they slapped you across with the back of their hand. Right? Because if I'm going to slap your right cheek, I'm either going to use my left hand or I'm going to use the back of my right hand. In the first century, there was a very strong curse. It was it was a very dishonorable thing to do, to slap someone with the back of your hand. It's kind of like Romeo and Juliet, like you bite your thumb, right? Or someone does some expression to you uses their hands to express something to you in our culture. It's a very dishonorable thing to you. So Jesus is saying, so the first one is really about honor and dignity. Someone attacks your honor and dignity, you're not supposed to strike him back. You're supposed to turn the other cheek to him as well. All right, that's the first one. The second one, verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So imagine someone has an in, doesn't like you, they have an in with the court for somehow, and they bring trumped up charges, and they sue, take you to court, and they sue you, and you take your tunic. So your tunic is like your golf shirt, like your basic shirt that you're wearing. You might have had something underneath it, but it's your basic shirt you're wearing. But then Jesus says, give them also your cloak. Your cloak is this outer coat. The only thing was, for a lot of people in the first century, all they had was one cloak. Maybe you had another tunic. Maybe you only had one tunic and one cloak. And sometimes, depending on your economic situation, your cloak was your blanket at nighttime. So it's actually a very, very valuable item that you have in your wardrobe. It's a very important possession. So Jesus is saying, when it comes to possessions, if someone's going to take your possessions, let them take your tunic, but even let them have your cloak, your bed and blanket for the night, too. It's very valuable. So second one's on possessions. The third one, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's what I'm talking about, the Roman centurion. He can force, he can compel you to go 1 mile. If someone takes up your time, right, they're saying, I've got a doctor's appointment. No, you don't. You're taking my bags 1 mile this direction. Jesus says, you should go with them 2 miles. After the first one's done, say, you know what, I'll carry the second mile for you. You're supposed to give up your time, your agenda, your schedule. And then the fourth one, 42, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. They're just speaking about our financial assets and resources. So how you feeling? After I studied this for a while, my summary is, I'm in trouble. This is rough. Following Jesus just got a whole lot harder. Maybe this is where Jesus is like, you know, I got too many disciples right now. I need to get rid of some. So let's crank up the requirements here. It's one thing for us to understand anger leads to murder. It's another thing for us to turn away when we're unjustly attacked. In some ways, you could say Jesus' thing on his thing, do not commit adultery, do not even lust, right? Or do not get divorced. Those in some ways are liberal sins. But here he's kind of almost addressing conservative sins, right? Like, I get to keep my right, no matter what, to retaliate. You can't take away my right to, if you attack me, I'm going to pursue you because you can't take my rights away. Right? It's almost a different category of things that Jesus is dealing with. Perhaps he's pressing in on conservative sins as opposed to just liberal sins. So this is tough, but this is Jesus' words to us. All right, so let's deal with some of these objections we may have. So some commentators say this is hyperbole. Is this high? And then other commentators are like, no, this is not hyperbole. Don't you dare try to just push Jesus aside so you can go on living the way you want to live here. Is this hyperbole? I think it's a little bit of hyperbole. And part of it is that second one. Take your tunic and your cloak as well. Because in some circumstances, if that actually happened, you would be naked. Or you'd be running around in your underwear. And that's not really... That's pushing things a little bit too far, even for Jesus. No, he's pushing things farther than he would actually want you literally to be in society running around in your underwear. But the point is, your cloak is very valuable possession. And so if you have a very, very valuable possession and someone is insisting on taking something from you, the right response might be to say, all right, take this too. So I think there's some hyperbole here, but the overall point, the force behind it, is still there. And that commentator said in the last one, give to one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. If word got out that you gave to everyone who asked, that you'd give a loan to everyone who requests it, you would be asking for money, right? Very soon you would be asking because people would take advantage of that and you would have nothing. So there might be some hyperbole there as well. So there's some intensification of the language here to startle us. But we not so much that we can just say this is all overspeak and this doesn't touch my real life. I don't have to actually really grapple with what's going on here. So what's really happening here? How do we think about this? So the first one, the first of the four deals with honor. Right, there's a Scottish pastor that I think he must have said this a long, long time ago, but I've heard a younger Scottish pastor refer to this, that when it says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, right cheek, turn them to the left. So it's like they get the first punch, they get the second punch, but you get the third one. No, that's not what Jesus means. Scotland's a very aggressive environment. But let's go back to that Acts 16 story, right? When Paul and Barnabas are thrown into this jail unjustly, and they're in the stocks, which probably means their legs were forced apart too far and locked in, and everything's cramping, but they're singing hymns. And then what happens? There's an earthquake, and the bonds are let go, and the doors open up, and the chief prison police guy runs in, and he sees what's happening, and he draws his sword to kill himself. Because if the prisoners get loose, that's shameful on him, and the regional commander guy is just going to kill him anyways because he failed his job. So he pulls his sword. So remember, Paul's been dishonored, disgraced, beaten. What does Paul say? Go ahead, kill yourself. You deserve it for putting us in these stocks. No, he says, stop! Wait! Don't do that. We're all here. Don't kill yourself. So that's an example, I think, of Paul turning the other cheek. He's been unjustly afflicted, dishonored, and yet in that moment he's able to say, don't hurt yourself. And then police guy in the jail says, he responds at some point and says, what must I do to be saved? And he shares the gospel with him, and the man brings him home and washes his wounds and baptizes his whole household, and then in the morning the chief governor comes in and says, let those guys go, it's okay. But you know what Paul says? Paul says, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't just you can't beat me publicly and then let me go privately. So, and then the governors are really, because the governors are very worried and anxious because you can't beat a Roman citizen. They didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen. So you see what's happening here? Paul is personally not choosing to fight for his rights. And he's personally not responding to when he's dishonored. But he does appeal to the civil society's laws to say, no, it was unjust for you to beat me and throw me in jail. You see the difference there? So There's a difference between the personal and the social. We'll see that in a second, here in a minute. And so he requires them to come in and say, you know, we're sorry, and then please leave town. And you know what, I think this first one, the more, as I just listened to the talk at our house, I think this first one has an awful lot of application in our families and at schoolyard. So, kids, what do you do when someone at school says something mean to you, right? Calls you snot face. What do you say? Booger brain. Right? What's that? That just comes right out of your mouth, right? So that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's retaliation. It's words. It's like, it's a verbal slap on the face. And what do? You don't turn the other cheek, you slap him right back. What do you even do in your own family, at the dinner table? Does this ever happen at the dinner table? I'm sure it doesn't in your household. But in my household it does. It's like, well, you did that, well, you did that. It's this instantaneous, it only takes like 6 microseconds before the reply comes back. But Jesus is saying, that's not how I want my followers to act. I don't want them to insist on, you dishonor me, I'm going to just dishonor you back. I want you to turn the other cheek. I want you to withhold that curse. How many of you have seen Ender's Game? It's an awesome book, and it's a okay movie, at least, I guess. But what does Ender do in this situation? Ender's a small guy in stature, but he's pretty smart, but he's become this, like, rising star in the galactic youth soldiers to keep the buggers from attacking them. But they actually call it buggers. But what is Ender, a couple times, gets attacked. People, bigger kids try to beat him up. What Ender does is he attacks them back, but he attacks them back so hard, leaving them crippled and bruised that they'll never bother him again. There's almost a certain, you watch that and you're like, there's a certain kind of wisdom to that, isn't there? Because these people don't bug him anymore. They don't pick on him after Ender beats the big, huge kid to an inch of his life. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. It jives with us to a certain extent, but it's worldly wisdom. It's not at all what Jesus wants in his church and his kingdom. It's not at all how Jesus is leading us to the future, how we act toward each other. So, all right, let's move on to possessions. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So, kids, imagine the sneaky, conniving kid in your class. Right? You've got one of those, right? That he draws near to the teacher and he's convincing the teacher that your jacket is really his jacket and you stole it from him. And he actually convinces the teacher that's true, and the teacher comes to you and says, you know, why did you steal Stevie's jacket? I can't believe you stole his jacket. Give it back. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to give him your jacket and you're supposed to say, what, you know what? Here, he can have my wonderful snow cap, but my wool cap and my scarf as well. But then I think you go home and you tell your mom what happened. Well, another commentator put it like this: if you catch someone breaking into your house, trying to steal your stuff, what do? You stop them, you call the police, because it is a civil, social thing, right? They have broken the law, and so you do call the police. But then maybe you give them a meal while you wait for the police to come and arrest them and take them away. I don't know how you do that. You hold your gun on them or something, but I don't have a gun. So But that's what's going on here. There's a differentiation between personal and social. And I think one of the checklists here is what's happening illegal? If it's illegal, if it's bad to society, if it's bad to this person, then you should act so that there's justice done for society and justice for this person. But you personally don't go pulverize the guy who, you don't beat up the guy who broke into your house trying to steal your stuff, because that's trying to insist on your personal rights, your personal possessions. All right, what about time? Verse 41. So kids, imagine there's a bully in class whose mother told him, you know what, unless you pass the next math test, you can't go trick-or-treating. Right, this bully's not so good at math. And so he comes near to you and says, Isaac, you're staying after school and you're tutoring me in math because I got to pass this test. I am going trick-or-treating. You're like, I don't really want to. Why don't you go get a tutor? No, Isaac, you're coming with me and you're teaching me how to pass this math test. So what do? Hey, Ben, tell Mom I can't get home right now. And you tutor the kid in math. And after an hour, he's like, okay, all right, you can go. But you say, you know, Friday there's a social studies test too. How you doing? Are you ready for that one? Maybe we should spend a little time on that one too. You go the second mile with him. This is where that phrase came from, right? Go the second mile. And then give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Right, the kid who never has a lunch, right, or a very good lunch, who's always asking you for lunch. You respond to him with graciousness, that you give him some of what you've got. You share with him, because that's where Jesus is taking us eventually. So why is Jesus given us these type of commands? Part of it is the reality of the gospel, that there are radical new relationships that we have. If we are following Jesus, we have a new relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others. And this is fleshing out some of the hardest, most detailed parts of that new relationship. Right? Believing in Christ and having his death and resurrection for us is not just, I'm a good moral person and Jesus says, yes, I'm anointing you. Or it's not just, forgive me for my sins so I can go to heaven. It's new radical relationships, new relationship with Jesus, a different relationship with me and with my money, with my honor, with my possessions, with my time, and a different relationship with others. But there's also another reason I think Jesus is saying that this is the unique way that Jesus witnesses the reality of the gospel to the world around us. There's a pastor who quoted this story about this guy named Tom Skinner, who was an African-American guy in one of the worst gangs in New York City. He was a tough, tough guy, stealing, robbing, hurting, killing people. He comes to believe in Jesus, and he quits the gang, and he leaves and he starts building other relationships. But later on one time, he is in a football game, which is a friendly field football game, and his job is to block this guy so the fullback can go through, and he blocks this guy. But when he gets up, this white guy that he blocks punches him in the stomach and then beats him on the head and he goes down. This is Tom Skinner. He used to kill people for looking at him the wrong way. What does he do? The story is, he gets up and says, because of Jesus, I still love you, even though you just did this to me. And he turns and the game continues. And at the end of the game, the guy came up to him and said, what you did to me changed me so much more than if you had punched me back and beat the snot out of me. I see the difference that Christ has made in your life because of how you actually are living out following Jesus. Another reason why that we have to try to get, this is abstract, but to understand what's happening here is Jesus is taking us to God's future. Right? Jesus is taking all of us by the hand to a future that's going to be very, very different. And it's changing slowly as we go, but it's going to be completely right one day. Sin and evil and death and pain and crying is going to be gone one day. Jesus is saying, I want you to start living like that now. And it's going to be very hard to live, to try to live like it's going to be in the future right now, because the world is still, there's still so much evil and selfishness around us, but I want you to start to try to live that way now. Think of where we're going. If we're going there, why would you act this way right here? Right? Why would you still retaliate and insist on your rights and put people down for a little bit of mud, or a little bit of something, when this is where we're going? Right? C.S. Lewis says, why are you making mud pies here when we're going to the fountain, the source of all the gorgeous, amazing water and glory? We have to think of, where is Jesus taking us? Lord, give me grace that I might start to be able to live like that now, or at least approach that. That might, the trajectory of how I treat people is moving that way, not stuck right here. And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, followers of Jesus have a visible participation in the cross. And that's, perhaps he got it from 1 Peter 2:20, the second quote in the bulletin, but that says, for what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it and you endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to do this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. There's a certain aspect in which we don't suffer to get our sins forgiven, but we suffer because we're following the one who suffered for us. And there's times where we get to experience his honor and glory, and there's times where we'll experience his suffering as well. So then, how do we do this? I think putting this into practice requires us asking some questions first. Does Jesus have the right to speak to me like this? Does Jesus have the right to say, don't retaliate when someone offends your honor? But Jesus, don't retaliate when someone defends or attacks your honor. Where are you with Jesus? Can Jesus lay down a unique course for us as we follow him to the future that he's bringing about? Second, we have to ask, is God at work in the world stopping evil and bringing about good? Will he one day bring vindication? Yes. We need a very strong view that God will one day bring about vindication. And that's what Paul speaks to in Romans 12, the third quote in the bulletin. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. We're not to avenge ourselves, but we're to wait patiently that God will avenge and set everything right one day. And then, here's the really important part.
do you really believe in the great exchange? Right? We say the gospel is that Jesus took our sin upon himself and he gave us his righteousness, so that we are forgiven in his sight. If we really believe that, it means also Jesus has given us his honor. Jesus has given us his dignity. So that if someone attacks my honor, I don't have to defend it. I don't have to retaliate to protect my honor, because Jesus has given me his honor. You see, so the great exchange really works more than just my sin and forgiveness. It means Jesus' proper pride is invested into me, and I need to hang on to that and say, I have Jesus' honor. You can dishonor me all you want. I still have more honor than I know what to do with. So what about possessions? If Jesus is my greatest possession, then I believe he will provide for me always. And Jesus is my precious outer cloak. Then I can handle the injustice that might occur of someone taking one of my possessions. What about my time? Has Jesus not given me all my days and all my time? Hasn't he bought my time for me? Why is... So if something happens that someone forces you to go a mile and to mess up your schedule, I think we say, Jesus, why is this going on? What's going on? What am I supposed to be attentive to right here? What's happening? Are you doing something? Do you want me to speak or do so? Are you setting up a little divine encounter for me? Or do I just need to trust you and follow you in the midst of this? And then our money. We need to realize that we're supposed to offer all of our... Jesus owns all of our money anyways, and we're supposed to use it in ways that are gracious and merciful. And we've got to work that out, because there's a little bit of hyperbole here too, right? It doesn't mean you give... If the wino next to the ABC store, when you're walking by, says, can I have some money? Don't give him any money. Okay? There is some logic that goes into verse 42, but there's not self-protective pride. Right? There's not self-protective, this is my money. I'm not going to give it to you. And then I think we have to ask, which one of these four is the most difficult for you? Which one hurts the most? Not retaliating for your honor, for your possession, for your time, for your money? Where is Jesus really hitting you on these? That's where we need to come and say, Lord, help me to see what this is. It can almost feel like this is killing us, right? But on the other hand, we can see that it did kill him. Jesus had all of these four. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, Jesus was, same exact word, slapped and cuffed and spit on and attacked by the soldiers, Pilate's soldiers. If anyone sue you and take your tunic and the cloak, they took Jesus' cloak very early on, but right before they put him on the cross, they took his tunic, realizing it was sewn without a seam in it, and they cast lots for it. And Jesus hung naked on the cross for us. If anyone forces you, compels you to go 1 mile, they forced Jesus to carry his own cross. And it wasn't a mile, it was maybe only a quarter mile, but Jesus was so beaten and weak at that point, he couldn't even carry a quarter mile. And they compelled Simon of Cyrene to pick up his cross and to carry it to Golgotha. And the one who begs from you, do not refuse. Jesus never refused. When the Father asked Jesus, will you lay down your life that we might save them? He said yes. So Jesus suffered all four of these in much more intensity and agony, physically and spiritually, so that he would save us and redeem us and draw us into all of his honor, all of his possessions, all of his time, all of his great gifts, so that he might be our treasure. May Jesus help us to know what it looks like to live this out as we journey with him to the great future he has for us. Father, this is still hard, but these are your words, and this is a description in some ways of the beautiful, gorgeous future you're creating. Thank you that you are calling us to be part of it. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us grace and mercy to see these situations. Help us to ask for forgiveness when we realize we fail them. Lord, on the playground, at the dinner table, at work, in all the various settings where we are tempted to retaliate and to insist on our rights, help us, Lord, to put on Christ and to live out more and more how he desires us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.